Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to bring the word of God to you and a joy to bring Christ to you through the scriptures. Always a joy to gather in the name of our risen and reigning Lord and Savior Jesus. If you would, go ahead in your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. You can follow along on the screen. Verses 33 through 37 is where we'll be today. We have some Bibles in the back of the sanctuary as well. If you'd like to grab one, that'd be our gift to you. In today's world, the truth is hard to come by, wouldn't you say? It's hard to find objective truth that you can bank your life on, whether you're in politics, business, sports, education, or in marketing. Lying and deception is commonplace. It's the way of the world. It's accepted in terms of practice and, of course, judged in terms of judging them. It's a double standard. But we're always just one newspaper article away from the next big scandal and cover-up. We've been taught that the world cannot be trusted and that the truth does not sell. If you want to keep your place, get ahead, deception is the way to do it. You're forced into this place where you have to lie if you think you're going to progress and protect yourself. And if it's not bold-faced lies, we learn the skillful art of embellishing and exaggerating the truth or simply not telling the whole truth. We're good at covering certain parts of the truth and giving others for the sake of deceiving our audience. And it's one thing for a sinful world to engage in such deception. It's another thing for God's church, the redeemed, his bride, to engage in such behavior. And sadly, lying and deception within the church is also commonplace. I hope and pray it's not the same as the world. I don't have any fancy stats for this. Lying and deception is something it's harder to catch. It's a little bit nebulous, but I know that it is true in the church. At least it's more true than it should be. You see, our God is the God of truth. And we are the people of the truth. And therefore, it is the height of hypocrisy that we would engage in anything other than the truth. It's not just our resumes and tax statements. It's the everyday stuff of life. Guarding our reputation. Presenting ourselves as better than we are. Hiding from others in our accountability groups and small groups. Hiding from the truth to our spouses and to our children. Deception is a part of our lives within the church. And this morning, this is the situation that Jesus is going to speak into. And it's our opportunity to repent in this matter. It's our opportunity to shine as the light of the world that Jesus is calling his people to shine. If you're just joining us, we're in a study in the book of Matthew, and Matthew has shown Jesus to be the promised king, and as the promised king, he is now the rightful new lawgiver of the people of God. He is the king to give us the law. He's not doing away with the law of Moses, but he is raising its standard, calling for a people that would be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus has been hitting on several subjects here in the Sermon on the Mount, from lust, anger, divorce, and today we're going to look at the subject of oaths and deception. This idea that Jesus is asking for total lordship over our lives. There's not a stone unturned in our hearts. He wants perfection. Let's read from Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We're desperate for your word and dependent upon your word. And we ask now, God, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to speak to us. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to have freedom to move in our minds and in our hearts. Convict us of the truth, God, and lead us to worship the Son. We desire transformation. We desire you to get all the glory from this morning, God. Live and move and have your being here. We ask you, God, for that grace upon grace to respond now to your word. And be with myself as I seek to speak faithfully your word, God. If there is nothing of you here, then may it crumble, but that which is of you, may it stand strong. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus again is opening up these little sections in the Sermon on Mount. He opens up again with, you have heard it was said. And what he's doing here is he's referring to the teaching of the Pharisees. He's not exactly talking about what Moses was saying. He's talking about what the Pharisees have been interpreting the law of Moses to be. And this is not an exact quote of the Old Testament, but it is built on several verses. For example, Exodus 20, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which is the third commandment. Leviticus 19, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Numbers 30, when a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word. Moses was teaching that oaths have this way of adding a level of truthfulness to whatever was being said. That's what Moses was trying to do. He's trying to show that there is this commitment, a truthfulness, not only in a word spoken, but in a commitment that is declared. There'd be a truthfulness, a different degree, a higher and deeper degree of truthfulness that word would be true or that action would be performed. There was this real specific sense that the oath was doing that, but it also had this larger implication, which is the heart of God. And what God is trying to form in the people of God is that is to form a community that is founded on the truth, to form a people that are truthful. So God, in this establishing of these oaths and allowing for them, they're not commanded, but they are allowed for, God is sharing his heart for the people, his people, that they would be a people of the truth. And it was this reminder that all of life was to be lived in truthfulness, not just the oath that was being given, but all of life was to be brought into and before the presence of God and therefore had this level of seriousness and truthfulness about it. And the reason why this is necessary, as you can imagine, why you would install something like an oath is because without the oath, deception and lying is running rampant. It's unnecessary. If there is truthfulness, you don't need something like an oath to affirm truthfulness, right? And so the landscape into which God is speaking and asking the people of God to exist and be like is this landscape of lying and deception. Swearing in an oath is essentially calling God as your witness. So if you were to swear something in the name of God, you would say, I'm calling God as my witness that if I am telling a lie, God would strike me. God would destroy me. I'm calling God to be the judge in this case. That's what swearing was doing. Or you could call an object into the conversation, and the effect of that was a little bit different. You were in fact saying that object would be destroyed if I am telling a lie. So it's swear in the name of an object, so therefore you know I'm serious because this object is serious, and the object would be destroyed if I was telling a lie. So there's kind of the two ways that the Pharisees were using swearing, using oaths. But the whole design was to promote truthfulness in the entire community, not to destroy it. And so though vows and oaths in the Old Testament were commanded, where they were not commanded, they were allowed in special cases. But by the time we get to the Pharisees, they have taken this special matter of an oath and they've made it something that's extremely commonplace. And in matters just like in divorce that we talked about last week, they turned the whole system of truth-telling on its head. They completely inverted it. They built it on the same laws of Moses, but they inverted the interpretation, and not were they pursuing truthfulness, but now they were pursuing opportunity for deception. How did they do this? They created these loopholes in their interpretation. There's the elaborate schemes, and the basic way that they would do it is they would divide oaths into different categories. So you had vows that were made to the Lord, and they would say that these vows were still important. If you made a vow to the Lord, you see that there's an emphasis here in our verse. If you make a vow to the Lord, you should keep it. You definitely should keep that. If you swear to God, you certainly should do that. But what they also had were these other types of vows that did not invoke the name of God. And those vows had leeway. There was wiggle room. You actually did not have to keep those, and you were not bound by that. What it was a scheme of them figuring out how they can technically, you know, in the technical language of the law, try to evade the spirit of the law. They're trying to sneak around. And the equivalent is, in our day, would be like holding your fingers crossed behind your back, and that kind of gives you the freedom to now say whatever you want to say. And you're interpreting that as, well, I'm obeying Scripture. That was where they had gotten. And you see how backwards this is. How they completely missed the point. The point is not the vow and the formula. The point is that you're being honest, that you're a people that can be trusted. That's the point, and they completely inverted it. It was all about this formula of this vow, not the honesty that it was designed for. And so, with truthfulness relegated to only a small section of their lives, it did allow for immorality in terms of falsehood and deception and lies to run rampant. Jesus condemns this type of talk and thinking strongly in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. He says this to them, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." This was a massive deal for the Pharisees. They're all about this formula, the specific formula of how to tell the truth and what kind of lie it was, what kind of oath was all about the formula, not the principle, not the spirit of it. Camouflaging their true reality, as one scholar says. And here in the Matthew 23 chapter, they're evidently using this lesser to greater argument, that if something is greater, then that kind of binds you. But as soon as you're swearing by something that's not greater, it's lesser, then that kind of releases you from having to tell the truth. And Jesus, of course, being Jesus, they're trying to trick him, and he spits right back into their face in the argument, using their argument against him. And he said, well, let's use your argument against you. If you're saying which is greater and that's going to bind you to your oath, well, what is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So he completely inverts it, because they're saying it's all about the gift, not the altar. And Jesus says, no, everything is great. Everything is greater. Whoever swears by heaven, as he gets to in verse 22, swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And this is where Jesus is destroying their argument. And he's trying to bring them completely under God's lordship. And this argument about dissecting oaths into different types, he destroys it by ultimately pointing to God. And if we return to our text today, that's what we see as Jesus' main teaching on oaths. Verse 34 in chapter 5, he says this, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So here's the logic. The Pharisees are arguing that there's some things that are great and some things that are lesser. The greater things bind you, the lesser things don't. Jesus says that is false. Why is that false? Because all things are great, and ultimately all things point back to God. So if you're going to dissect the law and oaths into some things you keep and some things you don't, and especially those things you keep are the ones that you swear to God, Jesus is saying it's all to God. You can't swear to the temple without swearing to God. You can't swear to heaven and earth without swearing to God. Why? Because this is his footstool. because the earth is his and everything in it. And so this divide is an illusion that you guys, you Pharisees, have created in your brains. Distinctions are false. Every oath points back to God. So you're bound by all your oaths. The second reason he uses is not a matter of this false division, but it's a matter of blasphemy. You see, to swear by an object, like I've already mentioned, was to destroy that object if your truth statement turned out to be false. What this does is it signifies your authority over that object. If you have the power to destroy an object, you have authority over that object. And Jesus is saying that's blasphemous. It's blasphemy to think that you have authority over heaven and earth or the temple or the gold or anything. It's not your place of authority. And evidently, some of the teachers may have even, if they agreed with that sort of statement, they say, well, you certainly have authority over your own body, right? And therefore, that's why Jesus is saying, your life is not yours to destroy. You can't even make one hair white or black. People might be tempted to say, well, I can't destroy the heavens, but I can destroy my body. So what I'm saying is, if I am telling a lie, then let me be dead and I will commit suicide and kill myself. That's what the oath is doing. And Jesus says, oh no, you don't have authority anywhere in this world. Everything belongs to God. And therefore, you to claim authority over something, whether it's heaven or whether it's your own body, which you think you control, it's blasphemous. You don't control your body. You don't have authority over your body. This is something that only God has authority over. It belongs to him. And as a side note here, there's some powerful implications that we can think of in terms of the sanctity of life in this text. What Jesus is saying is that life does not belong to us. It's not ours to destroy. Doesn't matter if that life is small or how small. Doesn't matter if that life is old or how old, or that life is useless to some measurement that we have. It's not our prerogative. It's not our jurisdiction. It's not our authority to take that life. It belongs to God. And certainly, in the matter of telling a swearing and an oath, blasphemy, to say that we have some right to take our own life. So Jesus is catching them in their selfish, man-made loopholes that are fostering dishonesty and deception. It completely messed up the law, misinterpreted the law of Moses. It's why Jesus emphatically says there at the end, don't swear at all. Don't take any oaths. And then in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Don't swear at all, Jesus says. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, and anything more than this is of the evil. Why is this such a big deal for us as Christians? It's because we betray ourselves and we betray our God when we do. I like how one scholar paraphrases this. He says, whenever I utter the formula, I swear to God, I am really saying this. Now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, I'm saying even more than this. I'm saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they are counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honor. We betray ourselves when we swear to God and swear to other things. Jesus is saying for the Christian, oaths are unnecessary. They're unnecessary because we are a people that are marked by the truth. Christians don't need to give extra assurances that we're telling the truth. Our character is enough for it. Our track record is enough for it. When we speak the truth. All of our speech, we live before the presence of Almighty God. Right? We believe the word of God that says we will give an account to every idle word spoken. There's not a special situation where we're supposed to be truthful. We're supposed to be truthful in all of it. No matter the degree, no matter the seriousness. Trivial matters, superficial matters are the most solemn occasions. We're to be truthful. No divide, because there's no divide in the Godhead. There's no divide in our life lived out before God. John Stott compares this reality to divorce in the Old Testament, and I think it's very perceptive and enlightening. He says, if divorce was due to human hard-heartedness, swearing is due to human untruthfulness. Both were permitted by the law, but neither was commanded, and neither should be necessary. God did not design us to be a people that have to take oaths and swear. Right? It's betraying the fact that the rest of our lives are not truthful. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden and placed humanity there, the goal was truthfulness that would reign. There's no deception. There's no lying. And so no need for oaths. Now, you might be wondering, are oaths strictly forbidden? As you can imagine, there are places where we take oaths, like in the court of law and in marriage ceremonies. And some have certainly taken Jesus' words here as a strict ban on all oath-taking. There are some groups that do that, even today. I think it's better to consider that what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's talking about common everyday speech. Why I believe that is because there are many characters in the Old Testament who are making oaths, and they're not condemned for it. Oaths are allowed, again, in the law of Moses. We see Paul the Apostle making oaths, swearing. He would call God as his witness when he's writing. What he's saying is true, he would say, I'm not lying. We even see Jesus himself put under oath before his crucifixion, and Jesus does not say, don't talk like that, you shouldn't do that. Jesus actually accepts coming under oath and speaks boldly within that oath. And we see God himself making an oath in Christ, as we'll get to in a minute. And so the biblical teaching, I think, on a holistic viewpoint, supports oaths in solemn occasions. For special occasions, they are okay to maximize the level of seriousness and sacredness and truthfulness in those moments. In matters of everyday speech, common language, oaths are forbidden. They're not to characterize the people of God. It's okay to make an oath in a courtroom. It's okay to make an oath before your spouse on your wedding day. Those are good. Let's now move a little bit into the practical. Do some heart work. Why do we lie? Why do we lie? The first thing I would propose to us is we lie because the devil is a liar. John 8 says that the devil is the father of lies. He is the father of all deception. It is his character to deceive and to lie and distort. That was his tactic that he approached Adam and Eve in the garden, right? He came in deception. He came to deceive, and this is what brought down our race. And so at its base, lying is rooted in sin. Lying is a sin. Deception is a sin. And it might be helpful for us to think of sin and lying in terms of idolatry. It goes all the way down deep into the heart. Right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're speaking lies and speaking deception, then in the heart, those things exist. And the idolatry there, how would we consider idolatry? Idolatry is prizing something, valuing something over God. Substituting God for something else is idolatry. It's to pursue satisfaction or value, approval, acceptance, pleasure, hope, somewhere other than God. God is the truth. His image is truth. We must equate God with truth. And so to pursue anything else other than God is idolatry. We pursue other things through lying, and our lying itself is evidence of idolatry. Why is that? Because we are saying that we want something and we're willing to go about it to get it in a way that dishonors God. Wanting something else other than God and willing to sin to get it. I see lying as kind of like it's the reaching arm for the forbidden fruit. You're going after something that's not yours, and you're willing to lie to get it. We can do this in a variety of ways. First, we may simply cover up sin. We lie about our sin to God. We lie about our sin to others. Covering sin is lying. We place our hope in our performance before God. We lie about our performance before God. We try to make ourselves look better than we are. Though we are deceived, whether we're doing it intentionally or not, we're deceived. We're believing the lie that we're better than we are. And true joy, the Bible says, comes when we realize the truth about ourselves, that we are sinners, that our righteous acts are filthy rags before God. And our only hope is the performance of Jesus. We place our hope in our reputation, so we lie to others. We want to look good in front of others. We fear what other people are going to say about us, think about us, do to us, and so we lie. We want to look good, right? We're craving something. We're craving the approval of man, the fear of man, rather than the approval of God and the fear of God. And yet true joy is fearing God alone. Instead, we hide. We put on this mask. We don't tell our accountability group that we're struggling. We pretend that our marriage is doing great. We don't talk about that addiction. We think that we have it all under control. We don't share that we're actually massively depressed or going through incredible anxiety. We hide those things. We mask those things. We put on a front that we're better than we are. And we're deceiving ourselves and deceiving others. Certainly, there may be some wisdom, and somebody says, ask you how you're doing. You don't just need to spill everything in their face. But there's a wisdom and a place for that, that we have to be open to sharing. We can't ever move forward. And again, the pursuit is this lie. We're going after something that God has not ordained for us to have, what he's not commanded us to have. Lying is also a distrust of God and his promises. Right? So we've stopped believing that God is good. We've stopped believing that he's going to take care of us. We've stopped believing that he's sovereign. And so we feel like we have to lie, cheat, do something to go get it. We are idolizing a false reality, an artificial reality, an illusory reality. And that's what lying is, right? When you lie, you're creating an artificial reality that you desire. That's not true. God has reality over here in the truth camp, and you're creating a reality over here in the false camp. And therefore, whatever this thing is, you're prizing this over what God's truth is. We also just simply don't like the truth, and we make stuff up. You know, and it can be casual. So flippant in the ways that we lie. We tell people that the fish is 5 pounds rather than 4 pounds. Why is that? I'm asking you to consider, why would it be that you would feel the impulse to indulge exaggeration? Why can't you tell people the fish was 4 pounds? What is it that you're longing for in that moment that you feel like the truth can't get you? We've decided that God's not in control and he's not looking out for us. And at the base of all this, my point is that lying is a promotion of self-glory at the expense of God's glory. Lying is a promotion of self-glory at the expense of God's glory. I want us to see that lying stems all the way down, the roots of it into our hearts that are deceitfully wicked, that are wicked and rebellious and full of sin. We lie because we do not like God and trust God. Now, how do we move forward in telling the truth? I like John chapter 8 says this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." How do we move past lying and exaggerating and embellishing the truth? We see the ultimate truth. We behold truth. We gaze upon truth. We embrace truth. That is where our journey to truth speaking begins. Bonhoeffer relates our truthfulness to the entirety of our discipleship, and he centers it on the cross of Christ. Listen to this. In the question of truthfulness, what matters first and last is that a man's whole being should be exposed, his whole evil laid bare in the sight of God. But sinful men do not like this sort of truthfulness, and they resist it with all their might. That is why they persecute it and crucify it. It is only because we follow Jesus that we can be genuinely truthful. For then he reveals to us our sin upon the cross. The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it is the only power which God, which can make us truthful. When we know the cross, we are no longer afraid of the truth. We need no more oaths to confirm the truth of our utterances, for we live in the perfect truth of God. I think you could preach an entire sermon out of that one paragraph. So rich. He's saying this: the most truthful man is the man that has nothing to hide and nothing to fear. The truthful man is the one that has nothing to hide and nothing to fear. Think about that. Think about how we lie because we have things to hide, and we lie because we fear things. Every man has something to hide that has not had his sin exposed before Almighty Holy God. We need to be exposed in the truth of God. I ask you this morning, have you been exposed? Has the light of Christ shone upon your heart to where you would embrace the word of truth that you are a sinner, that you deserve the judgment of God? As Bonhoeffer was saying, and it's built on scripture, the word of truth to you is the cross of Christ. Do you want to know how awful your sin is? You look at the cross. There is the declaration to us what our sin deserves and the offense that it is before God. We have to embrace that. We have to embrace our brokenness and our need and our radical depravity before God. We have to get to the place where we've peeled back enough layers of motivation and the why of our behavior to realize, wow, there's nothing good in me. We have to say with Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, who will rescue me and deliver me from this body of death? That's where Paul goes. That is the word of truth that he has embraced and that we have to embrace as a people of God. If we have any hope of speaking truth to ourselves, speaking truth to one another, and imaging truthfulness to the world, we have to go here. We have to see God's truthful word of our sin to be laid bare. Right? Like Adam and Eve in the garden. There's nothing we can do to escape God's sight. Put fig leaves on us, we may do, but we are not hidden. We are an exposed people. That is the word of truth. We have to embrace that this morning. God's love and his display in the cross also removes all fear of condemnation. The cross is what exposes us so that we don't have anything to hide, and it also removes from us the fear of condemnation. That's what's so beautiful about it. That's why we don't get over the gospel. It is the instrument to declare to us how sinful we are, and it is the instrument by which God removes all of our sin and pronounces us not guilty. And when we don't get that, we lie. Perfect love casts out fear. We do not fear. We don't fear who we are, and we don't fear not getting something that we desire, right? In the gospel, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are children of God with an eternal inheritance of God's presence. Romans 8 would say again, how much more would God give you if he's already given you Jesus Christ? You've got everything you could ever possibly desire. You have it all, right? And the lie is to believe you don't have that in the gospel. So you reach for stuff. And God is saying in the gospel, you already have everything you ever could desire. And therefore, why lie? Why lie? There's no fear of condemnation. It's been removed. Why? Because Christ has been crucified. And your inheritance is given. So therefore, don't try to get anything. Don't sin to get something. It's already yours. And learning our truth before God and in God, worshiping God as the truth, this is what we are called to do. And that naturally leads us to then image God and image truth to one another and to our world. I've kind of already talked about this, but God is the image of truth. That is his character. That's his nature. Satan's nature is deception and lies and falsehood. So when we act in truth and speak truth, we are proclaiming our God. We are proclaiming the truthfulness of his word and proclaiming the truthfulness of his character. And to not do that, we're proclaiming Satan. And I love how I came across this in our study where God in his faithfulness to us gives us an oath of Jesus Christ. He swears his promises by his son, Jesus Christ. Why does God go under an oath to speak to us? Because we are slow to believe. It's not that God has lying in his nature. It's not that he would tell an oath because he also tells lies. It's because we are slow to believe. So God is saying, what can I give them? What can I give my people so that they can know that I really love them? I'm going to make do on my promises. And every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. What can I give them? I can give them Jesus. There's nothing higher I can give them, nothing deeper and stronger than I can give them than Jesus. This is what we take to the dark world. We take a God of truth. We take words of truth. This world that knows nothing but lies and deception, we are the light of the world when we come out with truth. There is a missional aspect to our truthfulness, but also in our fellowship, truthfulness must reign here. All the more for a people of God that are grounded and centered and founded on the truth and worship and rejoice in the truth. Falsehood between us destroys us. We've got to be on our guard. And again, it might not be bold-faced lies, but where are you nuancing the truth? That's only between you and God to know. Well, where are you embellishing? Where are you putting on a front? Where are you making yourself look better than you are? We need to pursue truth at every way possible. And also, as a side note, just teaching truth to our children. As we seek to foster not only the truth of Scripture, but seeking and desiring all of us and our children to speak the truth. That when we catch them being deceptive, that is a huge thing. We can't take that lightly. We've grown accustomed to lying because we've just done it our whole life and gotten away with it. We must be diligent as parents and accountable to one another in how we hold one another up in truth-telling. And one reason why this is so damaging is it damages the gospel. Because when we do that, we voluntarily submit ourselves to hypocrisy. We become Pharisees and legalists. And we act like everything, we have it together, and we don't. So what are we doing? We're leading by example that other people would also act like they have it all together. And we're promoting a standard that nobody has. And everybody's trying to attain to it. So everybody's filled with this guilt, and nobody knows what to do with it. Nobody's dealing with it. Rather, we need to be a people of God that's ready to confess, ready to speak the truth. If it's good truth or bad truth or whatever, as we speak the truth so we can deal with truth. Otherwise, we're dealing in a world of deception. And nobody can grow. And the gospel is destroyed. So let us speak the truth and image God. And I don't believe this is to paralyze us, but we do need to be careful that we match our reality with our words. Because our words need to match God's words and what God says. And can you imagine if God's word could not be trusted? Right? If we could not trust God's word, how difficult would this life be? How afraid would you be? And yet we have a truth-telling God, so we want to image that to one another. I also think this applies to us as a very non-committal generation. We're in a generation that does not like to commit to things. And even when we do commit with our lips, we don't commit with our lives. We tend to not show up for stuff that we say that we're going to show up to. We tend to not do things that we say we're going to do. Right? And it might be ministry related here at Harvest. Your what you've said that you're going to do in your small group and as a member of Harvest and how you love God and serve God and seek to serve and love his people. If you're not doing that, you're deceiving yourself and one another. But also in non-ministry matters, down to things like RSVPing to an event. We have to take that seriously. I mean, it's not uncommon to have RSVPs and you got like 20 or 30% decline the day before the event or the day of, or never decline and just not show up. That's a serious matter. It's a serious matter because you're speaking your word and reality's not matching your word. And so again, what God was saying, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, God is saying to us that all of life is lived before God. If we're going to say something, we have to do it to image God. So we are to be a people of the truth. We could just go on and on about examples, but I hope the Lord has stirred up conviction and repentance in your heart, and encouragement that we can be this people to one another, to image the gospel, to image our God in the truth. And we are thankful this morning that our ultimate hope is much greater than ourselves. Our ultimate hope is not that we would be perfect truth speakers, although that would be our desire. We're going to fail because we still have a sin nature within us. But our hope and our glory is that we do have one in our place, Jesus Christ, who has perfectly imaged God to the world. He is the image and the exact representation of God, the invisible Word made flesh to us. This is our hope as the people of God, that we have a God that has spoken so truthfully to us in Jesus. And Jesus is our example and the one that empowers us to be truthful. Let us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be a people of God to live life. It's lived in the scope of truthfulness to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have given us of the gospel, the truth of who you are. And we respond in worship that your truth, God, is that you are generous and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you, God, that that is the truth about who you are and that never changes. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word this morning that convicts us of sin where we have fallen short of imaging who you are. And we pray, God, for help now to respond in lives that would be marked as different from this world, marked as different from the father of lies, marked as your people of God, founded on truth, founded on the rock, and proclaiming the truthfulness of who you are. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.